Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 17. John 17, the text in the Bible is verses 9 through 19, but I'm going to take the liberty of reading the entire chapter. And so if you are able to stand, I encourage you to do so as we hear our Lord speak to us from his infallible word. John 17, verse 1, hear then the word of God. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of God. And you may be seated. Well, we just sang a song about the deep, deep love of Jesus, and the love of Christ for his own was compared to a sea, an ocean, a bottomless sea that and its waves can roll over us. As you know, throughout the Bible, we see a reference to God being a rock. So you have his love like an ocean, but you have himself being like a rock. And yesterday I got a call from a certain daughter who is experiencing a whole lot of turmoil in her life. And she said, "Do you have a psalm for me?" What a tender moment for a father to be asked for spiritual counsel and spiritual encouragement. And so one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 62, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us." But there are other texts that say what? God is our what? Our rock. Our rock. Well, this morning, if you can think of an island, I've used this word picture multiple times over the last 13 years. If you can think of an island, and on that island is the cross, is the gospel, and on that island is everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need is that knowledge that God has given us in his scriptures, right? That we can come to a right understanding of who God is, that we can come to a right understanding of what salvation means and why we need to be saved. And we've been given everything, as Peter says, we've been given everything we need in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of Christ, to live a life pleasing to him. But dear people, that island sometimes feels like a lily pad. Sometimes feels in our experience like a lily pad. It's like it's not attached to anything. Well, I have some wonderful, wonderful news for you. What we have in our own understanding and in our own experience underneath it is what? That island goes down like a rock as far down as you can swim in that ocean. There is a rock underneath it. I say all that because in a very, very full week of funerals and trying to counsel and trying to get some things figured out for other people, I feel like my study time for John 17 is this deep. And rest assured that what I'm going to attempt to say this morning, I am well aware that it's not all that thick, all that deep, but it is there. As we walk through this, I trust that your mind will think of even deeper, more significant things. But so this morning, we are continue on in this study and consideration of this prayer that Jesus prayed minutes before he was going to be arrested and then put to death. And as we've considered before, this was a prayer that Jesus intentionally prayed out loud for his disciples to hear. They're not eavesdropping. No, he wants them to hear these words. He prayed this intentionally so that his disciples would hear these words. Second, this is not the prayer of one who does not always know how to pray. We talked about this the last couple of weeks from Romans 8. The Bible says we do not always know how to pray as we should. And when I mentioned that in the last few weeks, everybody's nodding their head. Yep, we Christians get that. I don't quite know how to pray. And different situations. Well, this is a prayer. Jesus, he knows how to pray. He knows what to pray for, and he knows how to pray. This is the eternal Son of God praying to his eternal Father, God. And the result is that all that is stated here by the Son glorifies God. Can you think of the eternal Son asking for things or talking to the Father in such a way that would be imperfect, would be impure, would be incorrect, would be selfish in a sinful way? No. The Son here is praying in a way that the Father is glorified in how he prays and what he prays for. Third, this prayer is deeply theological for the enjoyment of others. This prayer is deeply theological for the enjoyment of others. We may not think about God this way, but since he is a triune God, there are three persons in the Godhead, and in particular relationship between the Father and the Son, there has been forever an enjoyment of the Father enjoying the Son and the Son enjoying the Father. You and I, many of us here this morning, are married or are heading in that direction, and we enjoy our spouse, we enjoy our family, we enjoy our neighbors, we enjoy our dogs. We don't enjoy our cat so much, but we have this relationship with other beings, other persons, and other creatures that we have an experience of joy. Well, dear people, between the Father and the Son, there has only been joy. There's never been disappointment. There's never been disillusion. There's never been a limitedness in that relationship. And so this prayer is deeply theological because, as you see, and we'll try and come to here in the next few weeks, what does God the Son, Jesus, pray? He prays for these people for whom he is praying that they may be what? One with God the Father and God the Son forever. So the idea here is Christ prays that we will enjoy God forever. We will enjoy God forever. God the Father enjoys the Son, and God the Son enjoys the Father, and they desire that their joy is enjoyed by those for whom Jesus prays. If you look at verse 13, you can see this. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. Remember, his disciples are hearing this. I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy, what? Made full in themselves. So this knowledge of God that Jesus is praying that his disciples and subsequently those who will believe in him rightly through his word, he desires that that joy won't be a future. In other words, when we die and go to heaven, then we'll finally have joy. We'll finally enjoy God. No. His prayer is that what? We will have joy now. Now. This prayer is deeply theological for the enjoyment of those for whom Jesus is praying. So this morning, what I'm going to do, which leads me to what we're going to look at this morning, I'm going to try and walk our way through verses 9 through 19. And you can see that Jesus is praying for others. We saw over the last 2 weeks in verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. And I labeled that last week, God glorifying declaration. In verses 6 through 8, we saw last week that he gives a God-glorifying report of what his disciples, those whom God the Father had given him, what they had come to understand and believe. And so he reports on that in a way that glorifies God. And now, verses 9 through 19, we see this God-glorifying request. You can see that in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. Jesus is taking the position, in one sense, of a priest. This is why, in one sense, this is called the high priestly prayer. Jesus is representing these men for whom he is praying, these people for whom he is praying, and he is representing them. He is asking the Father to do something. He's asking on their behalf, in their place, for their benefit. That's the idea. So what I want to do is just ask three questions and try and answer them from verses 9 through 19. Question number one, for whom does Jesus pray? Question number two, why does he pray for them? And question number three, what does he pray for them? So first of all, for whom does Jesus pray? Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. Well, who is the they, or who are they? The there is plural there. Notice in this chapter, in this prayer, Jesus never makes mention of one single name of a human being. He does not name by name those for whom he is praying. He doesn't name them. So who is the they here? Well, the answer is back in verse 6. By the way, this is a God-glorifying, a theological answer to the question. Who is he praying for? Jesus doesn't say, oh, there's Matthew, there's John, there's Peter. Oh, please, Lord, help Peter. He doesn't pray that way. He prays in a theological way. Look at how he says in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. That's who he's praying for. The men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So when Jesus is praying, I ask on their behalf, he identifies, we know who he is praying for. We don't necessarily know their names, although from John and the Gospels we know he's praying for his 11 disciples that are there with him. But your people, he prays in a theological way himself. The answer there is the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Jesus, in the context of the Gospel of John, Jesus is speaking of those 11 men who were with him. And he is asking on behalf of his 11 disciples. Note here in verse 9, Jesus makes public that what he asks for them, he does not ask for the world. In the original language, this is very clear and very strong, so to speak. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I ask on their behalf. Those men whom you have given me, whom are you gave me out of the world. I don't ask for the world. I ask for the men you gave me. That's very strong in this verse. When you see the word world here, if you've ever read this, or if you listened as I was reading this, if you've ever studied this yourself, the word world is used a boatload of times. 18 times Jesus uses the word world in this prayer. And here, as I said, Jesus makes a sharp distinction. What he is asking of the Father for his disciples, he does not ask for the world. Now, many of us here in this room probably know John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the world, right? God loves the world. And yet here, Jesus, same person speaking, was Jesus speaking in John 3, now in John 17, I do not ask for the world. I only ask for these men whom you have given me out of the world. Well, how do we put this together? However much God loves the world, John 3:16, and whatever it means that Jesus did not come to judge the world, but to save the world, which he himself says in chapter 12, verse 47, I think what we're going to have to conclude is this. There is a relationship specific to those whom the Father has given the Son. Jesus asks for things for these men that he does not ask for the unbelieving world. For Jesus, Again, I realize it's a very cold Sunday morning in January, and your minds may just be starting to thaw out. I've had the privilege of thinking through this over the last few days and over the last 30 years. So what I'm about to say is a real condensed understanding on my part, but it's rooted in my consideration of the scriptures. You may not be there yet. Here's what I've considered. For Jesus to pray for the unbelieving world, or let me put it this way, for Jesus to pray for the world of those in active rebellion against God, as though they are in the same relationship with him as these men, would be blasphemous on his part. These men, God has superintended and determined from before the foundation of the world, which is a mystery to us. But these men, God the Father, gave to his Son. He chose them out of the world. I take that to mean they were of the same nature as Adam, the same sinful nature as every other person in the pool of humanity, of Adam's offspring. But God, according to his grace and mercy, chose to move upon these 11 men in such a way that though their understanding of who Jesus is very rudimentary and very immature, they have come to believe he is the Messiah. And they're sticking with him because he has the words of eternal life. Rough as corn cobs, Peter in a few hours and a few minutes is going to what? Say, I never knew him, right? But even after that, what's Peter going to do? He's going to show up at Galilee and still identify with Jesus. For Jesus to pray in the same way for all of humanity that has nothing to do and wants nothing to do rightly with the God of the universe and himself, for him to pray for the same things for the world, the pool of unbelieving humanity, as he prays for these, would be blasphemous on his part. It would be cheapening God's grace. That's what I've come to understand. Let me throw out an illustration. It may not be worth even a cup of coffee. But dear people, you and I, in our experience of loving others, you and I love people different ways. I just spoke at a funeral for a neighbor, and my neighbors have some sense that I love them. I love them. I'm friendly to them. I clean up after my dog in our neighborhood. I shovel walks. I check in on them. I'm friendly with them. Have some sense of knowledge of who they are. And after Thursday, a good number of those people would say, he loves our community. He loves our neighborhood. He, in that sense. You've got neighbors. You've got children or family that you love. And then you have a wife or a husband. For the record, I do love my neighbors, but I do not love my neighbors the same way I love my children. And for the record, I love my children, but I do not love my children in the same way I love my wife. Our kids can laugh about this now, but we actually prepared our children to leave us. We have loved them in such a way that what? They leave us. They're not dependent upon us. And there were a few breathless moments in their lives when they left at 17, 18, 19 years of age and went out on their own because they hadn't learned some things and probably we didn't teach them the best about some things like that whole thing of balancing a checkbook and you know those credit cards, you actually have to pay those. Just crazy stuff like that. They had to learn. But we prepared them to leave us. We loved them in that way. I have not loved my wife, Dawn, in a way for her to leave me. You hear the difference? We love in different ways. God loves the world, but he loves those whom he has chosen in a significant, personal, intimate way. Back in Genesis 12, we read of God setting his love on one man. I don't know what the world population was 4,000 years ago when Abram was here on the face of the planet. I've heard of estimates anywhere from 10 million to 50 million people. I don't know. But of all the pool of humanity on the face of the planet 4,000 years ago, God spoke and revealed himself to Abram and made promises unique to Abram and his offspring. God did not love the rest of the humanity the same way that he loved Abram. He did not set his love on the rest of the human race in the same way. He set his love on Abram, and Abram responded rightly. He obeyed, falteringly at times, but he believed the promises that God had declared to him. And in the same way, the Lord set his love specifically on these 11 men that are there with Jesus in this upper room. And over the past 3.5 years or 4 years, however long they had been with Jesus, they responded rightly. They stuck with Jesus, as I said, falteringly at times, but they believed his word and his promises. So that's for whom Jesus prays. Question number two, why does he pray for them? I see four reasons here in the text. One of them we just covered, because they were given to the Son from the Father. They were given to the Son from the Father. There is perfect eternal agreement between the Father and the Son. In the Father's eternal decree, there was the choosing of these men who would be given to the Son. And in the Son's perfect response, he receives them. And in his taking on human flesh, God the Son, in his taking on human flesh, there was, in time and space, a choosing of these men to be his disciples, full well knowing that before they responded and followed after him, the Father had given them to him. So when God the Son takes on human flesh, comes to adulthood, is anointed in his baptism, and he goes public, and he calls the people around him, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In that time frame, he calls to these men, follow me. Follow me. And they follow. That's why he prays for them. These specific men have been given to him by the Father, and here he is now in the flesh as Jesus, and he is praying on their behalf. That's number one reason why he prays for them. But notice in verse 12, let's deal with the stickiness of verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The scripture that is fulfilled is not of my interest right now, though it's probably referencing Psalm 41:19, where it says that one who is with me and is my friend, who has eaten with me, what? Betrays me. It's a paraphrase, but that's the idea. What I'm interested in is this phrase, not one of them perished but the son of perdition. I've been keeping them the last 4 years. I've been keeping them. I've been keeping them in your name. In other words, everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did honored God the Father. And he says, those which you have given me, and I guarded them. He protected them in their ignorance, in their misunderstandings. He protected them. Sometimes even physically. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. So is Jesus saying, I got 11 out of 12. but that last one that you gave me, he escaped. I tried protecting him, but he got away. Sounds like it from the text. Well, you can't see it here in your English translation, but the Greek makes clear that there is a distinction between those whom the Father had given him, whom he protected while he was here in his earthly ministry. There is a distinction between those whom the Father had given him and Judas Iscariot. I actually have it written in my Bible here. It's Marlene, take notes. I'm going to use grammatical terminology here. The word "but" here is a distinctive participle. Now, I know that probably just went over your heads as it does mine very quickly. But the idea here is Jesus is not speaking this way as though there's one group and one in that group got away. He's actually talking about what we would say two groups. There is the group of those whom the Father has given me, and there is Judas the Iscariot who betrayed him. God the Father did not give Judas Iscariot to Jesus in the same sense, the same saving sense, as he did the 11. So although outwardly Judas was one of the 12, there was a contrast of which Jesus knew about. You can read about this back in John 6. He knew this from the beginning, all right? Judas was not one of those whom the Father gave to the Son. Jesus is praying for these men. Why? Number one, because they were given to him from the Father. Number two, because they believed. Verses 7 and 8. They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. We covered this last week, so I'm not going to say any more about that. Why does he pray for them? Number one, because they are the ones whom the Father has given him. Number two, because they have believed. Number three, because they are in the world that hates them. He is praying for them because they are in the world that hates them. Look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Now, come to the latter part of that verse here in just a minute, but look down at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The sense of this is how I understand it is this. Jesus is praying for these men because, remember, he is going away physically, and they are going to remain here on earth, in the world, the unbelieving world. He's already told them, do not marvel what? If the world hates you. He's already told them that they are going to be arrested and drug out of the synagogues. They're going to be put to death by their own kin. He's already warned them of that. And so he prays for them because they are in the world that hates them. Because of their, already in the 3.5 years that they have been with Jesus, they have become hated by the world. Why? Because they're holding, the reason they keep showing up and hanging around Jesus is because they actually do believe he is the Messiah. Again, as rough and rudimentary and immature as their belief is, they believe Jesus is the Christ. They believe he's the Son of God. They've confessed that before men already. And as a result, what? The unbelieving world, particularly the Jewish world around them, is already hating them. They haven't experienced direct persecution yet, but within just a few months they will. That's why Jesus prays for these people. They are going to be left in the world. By their remaining with Jesus in a way that declares he is the Messiah, the world around them has come to hate them. That hatred will become far more fierce and violent in just a few months. Number four reason, why does he pray for these men? Number four, as I've just said, because he is no longer in the world. He is no longer in the world. These Jewish men anticipated a Messiah. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. But at that point in their experience, they could touch him. They could see him with their eyes. They could behold the miracles that he had done. They were the eyewitnesses of who Jesus was in those 3.5 years. But now he's just spent three chapters, telling them what? I am going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. He is praying for them because he is no longer in the world. By divine design, Jesus is about to leave them physically. They're anticipating a Messiah. What kind of Messiah were they anticipating? A Messiah who would rule as a king over Israel. A physical, earthly Messiah. And now Jesus said, I'm going away. By divine design, Jesus is about to leave them physically, because they will continue to believe and be used by him, indwelt and enabled by the Holy Spirit. But these men will face their own kin, who are hostile to Jesus as the Christ, and their message that he is exactly that. And they will do so without the help of his physical presence and protection. That's why he prays for these men. Final question I want to ask and try and answer. The million-dollar question. What does he pray for them? We know who he prays for. We've seen why he prays for these men in particular. But what's his request? What's his request? Well, in my understanding of this, dear people, the answer is theological. It's affectional. It's not divorced of feelings about God. But I believe it's primarily theological. Let me try and explain what I mean here. So what does Jesus ask for these men? I ask on their behalf. And the basic request is found in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Here is the request. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, and the result, that they may be one even as we are. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Notice, I come to you whom? Holy Father. This is the only time in John's gospel that we see Jesus calling his Father holy. This is not by accident, dear people. Jesus, this is not arbitrary. This is not poetic license. Jesus wants his disciples to hear how he is referencing his Father in heaven for a reason. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. The word holy means set apart, utterly unique, other. Remember the vision that Isaiah experiences when he somehow is brought into what we might call the throne room of heaven, and these strange creatures are hovering around the throne, and what are they saying? God is love, 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 right? Holy, holy, holy. Other, other, other. There is nothing, no one, no thing that is so unique and pure and right and true was God. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. The word holy means set apart, utterly unique. By addressing his Father as holy, in the with these men listening on, Jesus the Son is informing these disciples that what he desires for these common garden variety Jewish men is utterly unique. Look down at verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. What does the word sanctify mean? Set apart. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart in the truth. The truth of what? The truth of the holiness of God the Father that Jesus the Son has demonstrated, and everything about Jesus in his earthly ministry has only what? Reflected the holiness of God. He prays that these men would be kept by the Father in an utterly unique way. And look at verse 19. He says, I sanctify myself. I set apart myself that they themselves also may be set apart in truth. This is hard. At least for me, maybe you've got it all figured out and you're looking at your watch going, let's get over to Daniel chapter 9 because that's easy peasy lemon squeezy. So let me address verse 19. I think this is what he's talking about. When he says, I sanctify myself, it's not that I have sanctified myself, but I sanctify myself. The implication seems to be that what he is talking about is I'm setting myself apart in my death. His death is going to be a holy death. I sanctify myself that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. I believe what he's doing here is he is informing them that his death is a holy death. His death is one of perfect submission to God, and his death glorifies the holiness of God. And he prays that these men will be set apart, sanctified in the truth of who he alone is and what he alone accomplishes in his death. Now, I've gotten ahead of myself. Let me come back and make a general statement. And it is this. Jesus prays for these men that they would be kept by his Father in such a way that they would rightly believe and rightly represent the truth of the holiness of God that was fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus. Now, it's a mouthful, but I get it back here in verse 11. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, your character, your holiness, in all that who you are and your authority. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So let me read it again. You can chew on this. As I said, there's more here, not less. Jesus prays for these men that they would be kept by his Father in such a way that they would rightly believe and rightly represent the truth of the holiness of God that was fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus. This is why I said earlier, Jesus prays theologically for these men. He prays for them doctrinally, if you don't understand and believe in the right God as he has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus, you're not saved. You're not saved. What's he going to, we're going to come to this next week, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. If these 11 men didn't get it right, other people will believe wrongly, and they're not saved. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's why I call this a theological prayer. So he prays for these men that they would be kept by his Father in such a way that they would rightly believe and rightly represent the truth of the holiness of God that was fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus. Real quick implication, application for us. Dear people, we live in a day, our culture is sloppy theologically. Our culture, our Christian culture, is indifferent to who God is. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe about it. Do you just feel his presence? I just want other people to feel the love of God through me. Which God? Which God? At the funeral on Thursday, I told the people there, one of the evidences that you are believing rightly, application for us, one of the evidences that you are believing rightly is that you care what other people believe about God. Do you? I just believe. One of the evidences that you are believing savingly is you care about the truth. Sanctify them in what? The truth. The truth about what? God. Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. God the Father and God the Son have perfect joy in who they are. They're not confused about who they are. They're not indifferent about who they are. The source of all glory and joy and delight and truth and righteousness is in the Godhead. This is why theology matters. So how is this prayer answered? It's a God-glorifying prayer, is it not? If I could be a wee bit catty, Jesus doesn't say, oh Lord, help him to have a really good day tomorrow. No. Keep them in thy name. Is that prayer answered? It's a God-glorifying request. How is it answered? Answer? Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. How do these men, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, 40 days later, his ascension, and then 10 days after that, Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes, how do they speak about Jesus? They speak with precision about who he is. They speak with boldness, and when pressured and even beaten because of what they are saying about Jesus, what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. This prayer was answered. God the Father kept them. Well, we will continue on with our study of this, because this now comes, as I mentioned before, Jesus prays for two groups of believers, two groups. Here we'll come to the next group with verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those also who believe in me through their word. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, it would be my prayer that you take your word. I'm speaking to a very small group of people. They have been so brave, and it's such an encouragement for them to be here. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have no reason to think they aren't. But Lord, there may be someone here this morning who really has not thought about who you are, and that there is a necessity, there is a holy must that from within, a knowledge of who you are. We want others to know you rightly. So forgive us, prick our conscience, prick our minds if we've been sloppy and indifferent. And Father, if there are here those here this morning who've really never even thought about it, how I pray that you would take your word and the reality of the eternal nature of your scripture. These words have to do with heaven and hell for each one here this morning. I pray that you haunt them with these words and they receive the truth of who you are, that there is salvation in no one else, for you have given no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ. For his glory, for our joy and salvation, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.